Romans has had an impact on my life. I think most of you know that I've averaged 2 trips a year for probably the last 5 years to the Dominican Republic. And I'm there primarily for no other reason than to share the gospel. And these are some of the folks that we've encountered. I just thought I'd show you just a few brief pictures here this morning. Beautiful people. That's her hair. I think they're extensions. You ladies would probably know that better than me. But I don't quite understand it, but, you know, she posted her picture. And one of the things when we're there, as we share the gospel with them, I recognize very much that my opinions in this world today matter very little. Right? What is it? Opinions are like elbows. Everybody's got a couple, right? But I am glad that in that culture, at least as a pastor, they still have just this much respect for me that I can gain an audience with them. Here in the United States, I think because of all the scandal among clergy, pastors are just, we don't have that same respect that we had 100 years ago. And that's not where I'm going with this. That's not what I'm looking for. But it affects our conversations. It affects who we gain audiences with and that sort of thing. But in the Dominican, they still will gladly listen and be respectful just simply because I'm a pastor. But what I've learned is that what matters a whole lot more than my words is the Word of God. We use the Roman road typically in evangelism that I do, and you've heard me go down that road, and there's a number of verses from Romans that clearly show the way to salvation. I've taught others to do it. There's if you don't recognize, there's Jake and some of our young folks that have all been here, Austin, Olivia. And this is actually, I snuck off and took a picture while these two ladies are right now praying to receive Jesus as their Savior. And those young people have learned to use what I've taught them from the book of Romans. And it thrills my heart to see that and to be able to do that. And it's because anytime when you're a pastor and somebody actually pays attention to you, it makes you feel good, okay? And they paid attention, and I came around the corner, and I heard them going through the book of Romans with these two young ladies. And these ladies prayed to receive the Lord. And I'm trained in several different methods of evangelism. I had to do that for ordination. So I understand them, and I'm not saying that one is necessarily better than the other. But what I have found is I agree with what the writer of Hebrews said when he says, "For the word of God is alive and active." He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of their heart. You see, what my words cannot do, the word of God can do. My words can misinform you. My words can fail you. I can sway you with emotion. I mean, I could probably show pictures of, you know, kittens or babies or something up here and have you guys all bawling, okay? I could probably do that. But that's not what I'm after, you see. I want to give you something lasting. When I share the gospel with somebody, I want them to understand that, look, you can disagree with what I am reading to you, but you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with the Word of God. And I also have to learn to recognize that I am not the Holy Spirit. So I have to give the Holy Spirit a chance to do what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And he's talking about being drawn through that power of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to give them something lasting. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," these words, the words that are written in this book, "will never pass away." And there have been, I have heard accounts in some places where they have outlawed the Bible, and they have destroyed Bibles, and they have burnt Bibles, but you can't do away with the Word of God, because the Word of God so often is right here in our hearts, and it survives, because Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And so today we're bombarded with all sorts of different opinions in regards to theology, in regards to our orthodoxy, our orthopraxy, that sort of thing. Many people today want to treat the Bible not as the everlasting Word of God, but as some sort of a document simply, and something even I find out in some of our churches today, they're treating the Bible as though it's something that needs to adapt, okay? It needs to evolve to meet the needs of our modern culture. Friends, that's not how I see it. I see our modern culture needs to evolve and adapt to meet the words of God and to see what God says in His Word. And so we need a solid basis of doctrine, not so much to fight the arguments of the unbelievers, but to confidently stand firm on what we have settled in our mind. You know, we all the time, you know, and it's okay, you should probably know something about different groups that are out there, you know, but look, if you spend more than 10 minutes learning about the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody like that, you're straying in an area where you're just wasting your time. Learn what the Word of God says. So when one of them comes up to you and says, oh, well, yes, Jesus was a son of God, then you'll catch that right away and say, no, Jesus wasn't a son of God. He was the son of God. You see, and there are theological differences, it says, but by knowing what we believe, we don't have to be afraid of hearing what other people have to say, because we can always go back and stand on that Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the book of Romans is going to help us to do exactly that. It's going to help us to learn some principles, to learn what God really says about some of these issues, to have confidence in what we believe in, and then to have some understanding of all of this. And so we begin in the book of Romans. I'm just going to give you some background to all of this. This is one of those days where, you know, I'm dealing with maybe more teaching than preaching this morning, if you understand what I'm saying. And so it may be more in tune to that, but bear with me. We'll get through all of this. Romans is one of 21 epistles in the New Testament. Now, an epistle was a letter. Back in those days, back in the time that Paul lived and Peter lived and Jesus lived, they didn't have churches like we know today. The church as we know it, with a large building and large groups coming together, didn't happen until the 4th century under Constantine, when he sees a cross in the clouds as he's defeating his enemy and believes that God is calling him then to build a church, and he builds a massive church, and from then on we have met in very large groups like this. But they met in house churches. There would be groups in a city, there would be, and I'm not sure how big they got, but I'm guessing they were small, and so there was 5-10 people that would meet together in this particular house, and then there would be a bishop or a pastor that was over charge of all those little house churches built together. I understand that and maybe some of you can correct me later, but I understand that in what we call the underground church in China is more a house church type of things that we see, and they're having tremendous results there and seeing lots and lots of people come to know Jesus. But that's what we're talking about. And so these epistles were letters that were written to that city, and then they would pass these letters from house to house to house to house, and that's how they got some of their teaching. Of the 21 epistles, Paul wrote 13 of them. Maybe wrote 14. Nobody is sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some suggest and make very strong arguments for Paul. Others say perhaps not. But the epistle was written to the church in Rome by Paul, and he was writing from the Greek city of Corinth. Rome was a morally corrupt city. The official religion was worship of the emperor. It was a society consisting of two classes of people. There were the well-to-do, the people that had all of the power, all of the money, all of the land, everything that went with that. And they did whatever they wanted to do. I mean, they literally did whatever they wanted to do. And they had no real boundaries to their lifestyle. Okay? And then on the other half of Rome, it consisted of slaves. Slaves were at the beck and the call of those who had the power. And they were treated as property. They received little protection, little dignity, and even less worth. And it was only a few years from after this was written. This was written, 56 to 57 AD. And they know that because they know what is going on in the Roman Empire. And about 60 AD, Nero, who we always think of as a nutcase, and he is a nutcase, but we think of him, and he actually offered some protection for slaves that said, look, you have to stop abusing them as bad as you've been abusing them. And, of course, we know that happened, and later he kind of went off his rocker, and Rome caught on fire in AD 64, and you know the saying that Nero fiddled as Rome burned. But that's what is going on there. And so you had this tension that always existed between those that were enslaved and those that had freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. And those who did whatever they wanted to do simply lived the immoral lifestyles for the most part. Interestingly enough, Paul is writing from Corinth. Corinth is a city. It's on the Corinthian Isthmus in the Peloponnesian Peninsula. I just like saying that, okay? So I had a chance to throw that in there. But Corinth had its own problems. It too was a morally bankrupt city. And you can see as Paul later would address the Corinthians in the letters to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we can just see how far that had gone and how widespread it was to the fact that it had even spread into the church. And so as Paul writes some of these things in Romans, and he writes about their moral dilemma, you have to recognize that he is right in the midst of his own moral crisis as they're there in that city of Corinth, and it kind of has something to do with all of that. Romans has throughout history been one of the most influential books of the entire Bible. Augustine, in 396, sat in his garden kind of contemplating his life when the story goes that he heard a child singing a little song. They repeated the phrase, take up and read, take up and read. I could have given it to you in Latin, but I don't speak Latin or understand Latin, so that's the English saying of it. And when he looked, the book of Romans, they had a scroll of Romans, was in arm's reach. Augustine read it, recognized that he was a sinner that indeed needed to be saved, and so he received Jesus Christ as his Savior, and then went on to become one of the church's leading theologians and one of the most influential people throughout history in regards to the church. In the early 1500s, Martin Luther, while teaching the book of Romans to the university at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, came under conviction that salvation was not by works, but by faith. And being part of the Roman Catholic system and their indulgences and the works-based system, he immediately recognized that this was not right. And so thus we begin, from his reading the book of Romans, the Protestant Reformation. John Wesley, on May 24th, 1738, heard a sermon on the book of Romans and was saved from what he heard from Romans. William Tyndale described Romans as the most excellent part of the New Testament. So it's a book that has a lot to offer, and I hope that we can glean from it everything that Jesus has for us. Romans is an interesting book. It quotes the Old Testament 57 times. It uses key words more than any other book of the New Testament. It uses the word God 154 times, the word law 77 times, Christ 66 times, sin 45 times, Lord 44 times, and faith 40 times. And the book of Romans deals not only with deep theological issues, but also deals with social issues, and it deals with the depraved nature of mankind. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus is now part of modern-day Turkey, not far from where the present-day city of Ankara is. But he was born to Roman... let me say this again. He was born to parents who were Roman citizens, and thus he was a Roman citizen. And he was trained. Philippians 3:5 describes Paul as this. It says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he was a Pharisee. He trained under the famous rabbi at that time, Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was committed to the law in every detail. He was in some ways, if you were going to have a model Pharisee, a model Jew, to the Pharisees, what do we want our end product to look like? It was Paul. He was the guy. He was the one. He just embodied everything that they embraced. And so that's who Paul was. And most of us, I think, are aware of his incredible encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That's in Acts chapter 9. And so now Paul took that same zeal that he had for keeping the law, that same zeal he had for being a Pharisee, that same zeal that he had for kind of following the rules, and he applies that now to tell the world about Jesus Christ. And we'll see later on how God chose him even before he was born for this. And all that Pharisee training, right, prepared him to have the gumption and the zeal to do what he did when he was an apostle. So, Paul, one-time persecutor of the church, is now the missionary to the Gentile world. We don't really know who founded the church in Rome. The common theory is that there were visitors from Rome among those that received the Lord on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2, that they got saved as Peter preached that powerful sermon where thousands of people got saved, that they were there, and then they in turn returned to Rome and started the church. That's the theory. There's been debate through the millennia. We'll not solve it today in regard to Peter's involvement with the Church of Rome. I won't go into all the details. If you would like to take me to lunch and buy, I'll be glad to tell you, you know, my thoughts on the whole thing. But I'm not sure that he started the church in Rome, and I'm guessing that he probably never was there. That's how I read it. Nero is the emperor, and all that goes along with the Roman emperors at this time. And so Paul begins the book of Romans. If you'd look with me in chapter 1, verse 1. It begins with a typical salutation. And he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul clearly wants to establish his identity. He wants them to know who it is. So he begins by letting everyone know that foremost, even before his office of apostle, that he was a servant. That's how he wants to be known. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. To Paul, as it should be to the Christian today, our identity with Christ should supersede everything else. When we look and they say, what do you do for a living? And you know, you all have various jobs. Well, I'm a carpenter, but I'm a servant of Jesus. All right? That should be who people see in us. They really should. And if they're not seeing us as kind of a living testimony to him, then we have to step back and we have to say, you know, what are we doing? Or what are we not doing in some cases? The word Paul uses for servant in the Greek, and I should have put it on the slide, but it's the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It's a Greek word. And it's a word that means kind of a bond servant type slave. And what a bond servant was someone who had went to their master and they willingly volunteered to be a slave. And there's a procedure, you can read about it in the Old Testament, where they would go and they would take, I don't know, it sounds kind of painful to me, but they would take an awl and they would put your earlobe up against the door and they would stick that awl through your door and make a hole there. And that identified you as a bondservant. And so what you were saying then was that, look, I am a bondservant of my master and I am going to willingly follow him. I'm going to willingly do what he wants me to do for the rest of my life. And that's what Paul is saying in regards to Jesus. Slavery, and rightly so, in itself, as we understand it, and in our culture, and our past history, was an evil institution. But Paul is talking about a willing submission to the authority of another, not someone forced into this position. It's a conscious turning of his will to the will of Christ. Paul was willingly putting himself under the authority of Jesus Christ and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. And if we're to live the Christian life, we, like Paul, we have got to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. The problem exists that by our nature, we don't like to submit. We really don't. I don't. You know, I mean, I am a rule follower, but that doesn't mean I like rules. I can't help myself. I think it was my mother that kind of forced me into that role of being a rule follower, but I don't like rules. I can, you know, when there's a sign up that says, you like, you ever go, like, we went to Monticello, you know, Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home down there in Virginia, and there was an area roped off, said no visitors allowed, and it went up a pair of stairs. I wanted with all my heart to go up those stairs, Right? I really did. That's just me. That's just who I am. And I think that's part of our nature. We don't like to submit to rules. But look, if we're going to live this Christian life, we're to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. We have to say, I don't want to do my thing, but I want to do Jesus' thing. Paul has put himself in this position out of a love for Jesus. He's made himself a slave, acknowledging that he will willingly acquiesce to the will of Christ. You see, we go down that road until we find something, maybe in the Scriptures or something that the Holy Spirit has told us, that goes contrary to what we really want to do. And then we come up with all kinds of excuses. I've had people over the years come into my office and say, Pastor Jeff, I know the Bible says this, but... And there's an old saying that anything before but is just baloney, all right? And so what you're really telling me is that there's an impasse in your practice of your faith, and so you want to go here, but God says you want to go here, and you're looking for me to give you some sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card on this. I said, no, brother, we got to look at what the Scriptures say. And if Scriptures say this is where you need to go, then this is what you need to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's where we need to be. That's where Paul was. And that means we surrender our will to his will. We, like Paul, should be bondservants of Christ. Paul also wanted people to understand that he was an apostle. And I don't think, in this case, it's not that he was trying to justify the technical aspects of apostleship. An apostle, by just the definition, simply means a delegate, an ambassador, an ambassador of the gospel, one that is sent. In the Bible, the term apostle, if you would do a careful reading of the Scriptures, you would find it's not necessarily limited to just simply the 12 apostles plus Matthias, those guys there. And that's not to say that Paul lacks qualifications. He was called of God, and he has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote in Galatians this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was establishing his authority. These letters go around and people might be saying, well, who's Paul? Why should we listen to him? And so he wants people to know who he was. He wants to know that he got this, but he didn't make this stuff up. He got it from Jesus Christ. It was not simply his opinion. And so Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. It's interesting that Paul chooses that term, set apart. The Pharisees use a related Greek word and considered themselves set apart. They were set apart from the masses. And I'm told that the etymology of the word that's used here for set apart and the etymology of the word used for the word Pharisees are very much similar. And so, whereas the Pharisees, their religious practices divided them from the common man, especially the Gentiles, who they referred to as dogs, Paul is now saying, look, I'm set apart for something different. I'm not set apart from this. I'm set apart not from something, but to something. And that's how we need to view the Christian life, right? We're not just simply saved from our sin. God has saved us in order that we might go and do his work. That's why he has called us. That's why he gave us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, right? Verses 19 and 20 says, go therefore into all the world and teach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what he has called us to do, right? You see, God designed him in his personality, in his character, in his temperament for the environment that he was going to be working in now. Billy Graham once said this, God not only has a general purpose for each of us, but he also has a specific plan for each of our lives. God knows all about you, and he has a plan for you. The question is, has God called us? Or the question is not has God called us, but have you answered the call? That's the real question. We know God has called us. If we belong to Jesus Christ, God has called us. Paul's call was to preach the gospel. The word gospel, it's a Greek word, evangelion, from where we get the word evangelize. And the Greek simply means good news or good message. Paul specifies He wants people to know that this is the gospel. This is the good news of God. This isn't just something that he's giving as his opinion. This just isn't his thoughts on the day. This just isn't something that he dreamed up. This is what God has told him. The book of Romans is all about God. Pastor Stephen J. Cole says this: the gospel is all about God. He is both the source and its object. The gospel is about how we as sinners can be rightly related to the holy God through the sacrifice of his son. It's about how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The message of Jesus Christ, God's son, is a message of good news to a lost and dying world. The entirety of Scripture, all of the events of the Old Testament, and all that which transpired in the New Testament focused on one theme: that our holy and just God is the one who justifies. And we are justified through the incarnate God, that's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who, as the King James states in Romans 3:25, that God had set forth to be a, and he uses the word propitiation, which means an appeasement, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God was the only one that could save us from God. That's what we're talking about here. And Paul wants his readers to understand that this was not some new concept. He says in verse 2, but the gospel he promised beforehand, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son was as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wants us to understand this is not new theology. This is not a new concept. All right? This is something that has always existed. The New Testament theology is just simply a natural outflowing of the Old Testament. When Paul wrote the epistle here, you have to understand there was no New Testament. The scriptures, when they say, according to the scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament. To put it in 21st century vernacular, though, Jesus was not plan B. It was always God's plan to send the Savior. So Paul reaffirms the incarnation of Jesus when in verse 3 he refers to Jesus as the Son of God and a descendant of God. He's declaring Jesus as that link between God and man, declaring both the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. And so you have to always remember when you're studying the scriptures that Jesus was 100% human and he was 100% divine. He was 100% God, 100% man. Do we understand that? No. Do I understand that? No. But that's who Jesus Christ was. And you cannot diminish either one of those roles because he was both. He is affirming in this verse through Jesus what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16. He says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And that has come true, that prophetic verse, through Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Paul says that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Depending on the version that you have of your Bible, that word, let's see, I read it as appointed. It may say declared. And that term can sometimes be hard to grasp, but it can be best understood is that Jesus, and let me explain to you this way, Jesus was eternally God's Son. He was always God's Son. Before the earth was formed, before any of this began, Jesus was God's Son. Jesus will always be the eternal Son of God. And so what we have then when it says that he was declared or appointed is not a change in his divine essence, but a change in his divine function. His function was enforced and declared by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. That's what the Bible says. So in other words, he came, he is the Son of God, he is the one that redeems us, and the proof of his of our redemption, the proof of his ability to that is through the resurrection from the dead. There are others who claim to be the Son of God, I want to just repeat what I earlier said, that Jesus was not a son of God, but he is the Son of God. And it was verified by the resurrection, something that no one but God himself could have done, and through the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says that he received grace and fellowship, that we receive grace and fellowship. That's the divine kind of enablement which worked itself out in Paul's calling. Whatever we do, whatever we accomplish through the grace of God. Not everybody realizes that. You know, I've met some very, very talented people. So I meet a talented musician, and I'll say, wow, you know, and you're just so talented. It's a wonderful gift that God has given you. And they will sometimes retort, I have worked hard. Let me tell you, I am taking piano lessons, all right? I am now an eighth-year piano student. I work really hard. I also am honest enough to admit you that I have no natural talent in that, okay? Some of you can understand exactly what I'm saying. The way we do things, how we do things, God has prepared us, God has given us those abilities. It's God's grace that grants us salvation. It's not something we work for. It's not something we contribute to. It's solely and completely a work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that for the grace of God led to his calling as an apostle. The function of Paul's apostleship was to call the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. In a general sense, we're all apostles. We're all called to be messengers of God and to share the good news, the gospel of Christ. As John MacArthur Jr. says, the Lord never provides conversion without providing provision. See, he has called us and wants to send us out. Ephesians 2:10 says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has been, whether you realize it or not, God has been preparing you. And I know sometimes I meet people that have talents and they sit in their church and they refuse to use those talents. And I say, brother, I really got a question. Or sister, I really got a question. Whether you are doing what God has called you to, don't you see how he has prepared you? And yet you don't do it. And somebody that truly loves Jesus and knows they have an ability, they'll continue to use that ability. And Marty here, our elder Marty, he has the ability to teach. We had some logistical issues here in the summer, and we didn't have Sunday school for a few weeks, and then Marty came to me and says, I can't stand it. He had to go back and teach because that's what God has called him. That's what God has prepared him to do. All right, God has given him that ability, and he knows that not to use his ability, it would be not following up in obedience, but it would be disobedience. You see, the obedience of faith should be the end result of a life lived following Jesus Christ. That expression of obedience of faith, it's in some ways a synonym for salvation. A person who claims to be a Christian and yet lives their life in disobedience to God's word, I really question whether or not they've truly been saved. You know, we always have to offer up a caveat or reservation by saying that only God truly knows, and that is, and I would be the first one to absolutely admit that only he knows for certain, but a life that does not manifest itself in obedience to Christ is a life living in disobedience, and I truly have to wonder whether or not they really are saved. You see, the test of our salvation is obedience. A verse I quoted before, John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so if we don't love him, if we're doing our own thing, are we really saved? You see, just mouthing the words to a sinner's prayer is not the act of salvation. But salvation is an act of God's grace and recognition of his lordship in our lives. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Verse 5 also includes the expression for his name's sake. At first glance, we may be tempted to believe that our salvation was reflective of some sort of a need within God, but that in itself would be blasphemy and make God less than perfect. The idea of a divine perfection mandates that nothing can be added or nothing can be taken away. That is why in Exodus, God simply describes himself when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am that I am." It's an expression of his self-existence, of his self-sustaining, of his immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient nature. You see, salvation is a work of God to bring glory to God. We forget that, don't we, sometimes? We think it's about the person getting saved. And in one sense, it is. But the ultimate end of that is to bring glory to God. You see, when a person is saved, God is glorified. God is also glorified when his people love his son, Jesus Christ. And as believers, we live and exist for the glory of God. The challenge for all of us, as we read and study this book together, is that simply we have a clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian. There may be some theological and social issues for which no doubt you have questions and concerns. There will be situations that will make some of you uncomfortable, and there will be things that defy the wisdoms and the opinions of popular culture as we go through this book of Romans. But I want to challenge you. That's over the next few months. Let's ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to the truth that he has for us. Because John wrote in John 8:32 that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. So let's look at this book of Romans and free us to do what God has called us to do. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this book of Romans, and we pray, God, that as we study it, that you will teach us, that you will open our eyes, that you will be glorified through our study, that you will help us, Father, above all, to seek your face in all of this, that you will help us to have open minds and open hearts to exactly what you want to show us. I pray for that person here that maybe is on the fence and questioning their own salvation. And God, I just pray today that they would simply just bow their head and admit that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and then repent of that sin and ask you to be the Lord of their life. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.